Hey, you know, I know I said this last time, but I got a phenomenal wife. I got to enjoy about 8 days at home with her and kids and grandkids, and it was all wonderful. And Kim is amazing. Is my mic on? You guys hearing me okay? Okay. Kim is amazing. I was telling you guys last time that she's a discipler. She loves working with other women, taking them through Scripture. And she has started including this book by Jeff Vanderstelt. It's called Gospel Fluency. This might be a good companion book along with Scripture this summer if you want to follow along and read what it has to say there. The subtitle is Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. So that's Jeff Vanderstelt, Gospel Fluency. So anyway, referencing Colossians 1 in his book this morning, let me just read a little bit about what he says. Vanderstelt says, God is intent on making everything about Jesus because it's through him that all things came into existence, and it's in him that they are sustained. God also wants to rescue you from unbelief and sanctify you to become like Jesus. Sanctification is just a big word for to become like Jesus. Sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus through faith in Jesus. And here's my favorite part of this quote. He says, you become like what you believe in. You become like what you believe in. So becoming like Jesus requires believing in him more and more in the every day part of your life. Sanctification is moving from unbelief in Jesus to belief in him in everything. Now, the passage you guys went through last week described what our lives should look like as we live for Christ. But it was a prayer from the Apostle Paul for the church at Colossae and for genuine knowledge of Christ in them, which was supposed to be revealed through them in their lives, transformed character, transformed into Christ likeness. Dr. Cuffey summed it up beautifully when he said, bottom line, this is a paradigm for praying. Paul is praying that the Colossians would live a life that looks like Jesus. That's a great intro for this book. And that's vital because confusion has set in. Confusion brought by some syncretistic deception. Other religions, other worldviews have diminished Jesus in the eyes of the church at Colossae. So now Paul is bringing to bear truth on these deceptions. In the next six verses, Paul is going to list here more characteristics about Jesus and his deity than any other single passage in the New Testament. It's pretty amazing. And we're going to walk through these. In verses 15 through 20, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul's exalting, he's revealing the preeminence of Christ. And while there is a very poetic feel to these verses, there's some significant truth and mystery too. So here's a list of seven unique characteristics of Christ that Paul lays out for us. Jesus is the image of God. He's the firstborn over creation. He's the creator of the universe, head of the church. Firstborn from the dead, in him the fullness of God dwells. And he's the reconciler of all things. In essence, Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. And in this passage, we see two major foci. We see Jesus is preeminent over creation in verses 15 through 17. And he's preeminent over the church in verses 18 through 20. So that's the structure of our passage. And so we have the choice to believe these things to be true about Jesus or not. That he is Lord of all, or that he's not Lord, or that he's not Lord at all. So let's start with verses 15 through 17. He's the image of the invisible God, he Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul starts off with this word that's translated as image to show that that Jesus is God. That Greek word there, icon, translated as image, means exact representation and revelation. And there are other places in Scripture that point to this also. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 3, says it this way. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus had some things to say about himself, too. In John 14, 9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So there's a lot of evidence here. In essence, God is invisible, but Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. Nature can reveal the existence of the power and the wisdom, the existence of God, and we know that, Romans 1, 18. But nature cannot reveal the very heart of God to us. It's only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. In Jesus, we see what God is really like. His character, his essence, his heart. So no mere creature can perfectly reveal God. Jesus Christ, then, must be God. The use of the word image emphasizes Christ's equality with the Father. Now, the next phrase, the firstborn over all creation, introduces Jesus' relationship to the creation. And here also, he is supreme. The term firstborn does not refer to timing here, but to preeminence of place, preeminence of status. Jesus Christ was not the first being created. Firstborn means simply of first importance, of first rank. Firstborn of all creation does not mean Jesus is a created being. He is firstborn over. That's probably a better translation. He is firstborn over all creation. Everything that was created, he is over. In fact, verse 16 says, everything that was created through him, through Jesus. This means anything that had a beginning in Christ. So Christ could not have a beginning. He is beginningless. Everything that was created had to be created through him. Therefore, he was not created. He was preexistent. If you were reading this when Paul wrote this, you would know immediately what he's talking about. In most parts of the world at that time, the law of primogeniture meant that the firstborn in a family got everything, got all the wealth, all the status, all the standing, all the power of the father. Therefore, the firstborn was equal to the father. Paul's saying Jesus Christ is absolutely equal in power, in essence, in dignity, in any other way with God the Father. So again, he is beginningless. Now the next phrase in verse 16 lays out the reasoning some more by explaining that phrase firstborn of all creation that we just saw in verse 15. Paul continues with, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So if Paul were trying to say that Christ was part of creation, he would not have supported it by saying that Christ created all things. That Jesus is the agent of creation, ex nihilo, from out of nothing. Jesus' creative agency includes even the things in the heavens and the invisible. In fact, it even includes creating angelic beings. Dr. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Colossians, rightly points out here that both scriptures and Jewish literature reveal that in verse 16, those four descriptions, the thrones, the powers, the rulers, the authorities, they refer to four classes of angelic powers. And now some of those powers are evil, at least rulers and authorities, because those are what's identified later in Colossians, Colossians 2:15. There we read this, that through Jesus, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So these rulers and authorities are in opposition to God. Now, Gnosticism did not come into full swing until later. But in its incipient form, taught that Christ was just a powerful kind of spiritual emanation from God. Jesus wasn't viewed as sovereign by these pre-Gnostics. He was believed to be helpful, but maybe just kind of along for the ride. But Paul's making it clear in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus is in charge of it all. From its original good creation to the present condition that people experience, whether good or bad. And life could be brutal for people back then. And it can be brutal for people today. And people become desperate when life is brutal. And they can question the sovereignty and the goodness and the approachability of God. People will believe crazy stuff when life is tough. And we know that ever since the fall, life can be tough. Christ's creation clearly manifests the effects of being under bondage to sin. It can be crushing at times. Show of hands on this. How many of you have ever seen a rodeo on TV or live? You ever seen bull riding? Yeah, that's brutal, especially for the bull riders at times, okay? Life can be like bull riding at times. Bull riders can get thrown 10 feet in the air. They can get trampled by the bull. They can get gored by the bull. I have a confession to make. Sometimes I listen to country and western music. Years ago, Garth Brooks wrote a song called Rodeo, and part of the chorus goes like this. It's the bulls and the blood and the dust and the mud and the roar of a Sunday crowd. It's the white in the knuckle. It's the gold in the buckle that he's going to win the next go-round. It's the boots and the chaps and the cowboy hats. It's the spurs and let it go. I love that phrase, the spurs and let it go. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus didn't just wind up creation like a mad bull from out behind the gate and just let it go. Jesus is sustaining this world. Jesus created the cowboy. He created the wild bull. And he sustains them both. Jesus is sovereign over his creation, not just for an 8-second ride, but forever. And thus, if it came to be, it came to be through Christ. And if it exists, it continues to be sustained and held together through the supreme and sovereign Christ who is in charge over it all, allowing both good and evil. Jesus is God, and he is creator God. And now let's look at Paul's description of Jesus' preeminence with regards to the church in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, meaning the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So let's first start with this phrase as Jesus as the head of the body, the head of the church. One commentator said something about this. It makes sense to me, and it's kind of obvious. He explains that the metaphor of the word head designates Christ both as supreme over the church and as the source of the church's life. And we can see that. The image of a living body. The head not only directs and governs the body, but it gives it life and strength. In fact, a body can lose a number of parts and still live. We can lose a finger or a hand or a foot or a leg. Any of those can be lost and the person still be alive. But a body without its head is dead. Every believer is a member of the spiritual body called the church, and Jesus Christ is the head. The Greek usage there for that word for head means the source, the origin, as well as leader and ruler. Jesus Christ is the source of the church, his body, and the leader of his church. So no matter what name you select, it will affirm the preeminence of Jesus in the church. The church had its origin in him and still today has its operation in him. Next we see Paul parrying the sayings that describes Jesus as the beginning with him as firstborn from the dead. This tells us that Jesus has priority in time as far as the church is concerned. The term beginning can be translated originator. And firstborn does not mean that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead, because he wasn't. Here again, firstborn means preeminence of place or status. Jesus is the most important of all who have been raised from the dead. Without Jesus' resurrection to life, there could be no resurrection for anybody else. Now, it seems odd that Paul would use the concept of birth or firstborn in connection with death. I mean, the two concepts seem opposed to each other. But this happens elsewhere in Scripture. According to Peter's first Pentecost sermon, the tomb was a womb from which Christ came forth in victory, because death could not hold him. Acts 2:24, Peter saying to the crowd in Jerusalem, God raised him, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Greek word there for pangs is Odin, and it's the most often translated as birth pangs, the pain of childbirth. So it becomes a rather poignant and powerful contrast. It's emotionally moving to contrast the concept of firstborn with death, but it is proof of real power, too. Death could not hold him. Death had no power over Jesus. Amen? Amen. Jesus' resurrection was not only preeminent, but he was the first to be resurrected with an immortal, glorified body. As 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And now we look at verse 19. There we have, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This explains that Christ differs from other supposedly divine emanations that we see in the world, such as angels. See, Jesus is a full, not partial, embodiment of God. F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says, all attributes and activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, and glory are disclosed in him, is disclosed in Christ. We especially see God's redemptive power in Christ. Now, as we look at verse 20, some people get confused. Verse 20 reads, and through him, meaning Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And some people think that Paul is teaching universalism here, namely that all creatures will eventually be saved and none will be punished forever. So does this mean that one day God's going to reconcile to himself all believers who have ever lived? I don't think so. And here's why. First of all, it contradicts Paul's teachings in other areas, like 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. There it says, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Secondly, another reason universalism is not being taught here is that there's a scope to that phrase, all things, in verse 20. That scope is limited. It's limited to the church. That's the context here. The scope of verses 15 through 17 is all of creation. The whole universe is in view. And the point is that Christ is preeminent over all of creation because he made it and he holds it all together. But then in verses 18 through 20, the focus shifts, and the scope is no longer all of creation. It's no longer the whole universe, but the new creation, namely the church. Notice how verse 18 turns from creation to the church. It says, he is the head of the body in the church. That's our intro into this section. Then it speaks of Jesus being firstborn from the dead, that he was the great first fruits of the new creation, the church. So in the context of the church, it's in the context of the church that we read He will reconcile all things to himself in heaven and earth. Thus all things, in verse 20, should be limited to everything that belongs to the church, everything, the new creation. Now, the grim reference to Christ's blood and his cross kind of brings us down from the lofty heights of his preeminence and fullness to the foul depths of human pain and suffering. These two words here combined express the cost and the violence. Blood refers to the death by violence. The cross refers to the cost of humility and shame. The head of the church is the one who was shamefully crucified. These last lines affirm that God's ultimate purpose is to reconcile and to renew, to make peace. When Jesus left heaven, he went on a quest. It was the quest of reconciliation of himself to all that he would redeem. Reconciling things on earth to himself and things in heaven, peace was made by his blood of his cross. You know, I regularly reference the Lord of the Rings trilogy because there are some great illustrations in those movies. These movies capture the quest to protect, you know, Middle Earth, you know, and bring peace. But Jesus' quest is not the fellowship of the ring. It's the fellowship of the suffering. If there is to be victory, not just for Middle Earth, if there is to be victory for every redeemed realm and being, it comes from Jesus. Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood on the cross. Now, as I wrap this up, one commentator says it well. This largely poetic passage contains a paradox wrapped inside of a mystery that has puzzled theologians for centuries. It affirms the complete humanity of Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross. And it affirms his full divinity, in whom the fullness of God dwells, and by whom and for whom all things were created. Our application today stems from who Jesus is, because this passage is all about him. It's not about our visible or physical world. It's not about the invisible or spiritual world. The passage is about Christ as supreme and sovereign, eternal God. In fact, the physical creation, the spiritual body, the church, they're only mentioned in subjection and in relation to Christ. So if this passage is really about Jesus, I mean, what possible application could there be for us? Well, the answer is, treat him commensurate to who he is. Again, don't lose sight. Colossians is not here for us to fill our minds with spiritual and intellectual thoughts. I mean, we should think deeply. We should have deep and inspiring thoughts and wonder at the mystery of our triune God. But don't leave it there. Don't leave it there. These truths are here to equip and encourage us to live differently. Let me read an excerpt from the Gospel Fluency, the book I mentioned earlier. Van der Stelt says this: "We all need help because we can come up with plenty of reasons not to believe, not to hope, and not to trust God's word and work for us. We need the gospel. We need to become gospel fluent people. We need to know how to believe and speak the truths of the gospel, the good news of God, in and into the everyday stuff of life. In other words, we need to know how to address the struggles of life and the everyday activities we engage in with what is true of Jesus. The truths of what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, and as a result, what is true of us as we put our faith in him. The gospel has the power to affect everything in our lives." So, application for us, after I close in prayer, application for us, take a minute. Think about where you struggle in the everyday stuff of life. If you're like me, you got plenty to choose from. Obviously, who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do is the good news of redemption and reconciliation. In and of ourselves, we can't do anything to experience that redemption or receive that reconciliation. It is gift to us. It is grace to us. And it's only at the empowerment of Christ. As creator, Christ is the head of the church that we move and breathe and have our being. Jesus is our sustainer. He is our sustainer that we must increasingly believe in and submit to in order to become more like. So ask yourself, where do I need to believe Jesus more and more for the everyday stuff of life? And what will I do about it? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that as we have looked into this passage, we could probably spend a message or two on each of these seven qualities or characteristics of your Son. And in going through them this morning, we recognize that when we put all this together, it can be overwhelming. It can be something that we will spend the rest of our lives putting these things together in relationship to each other or diving deeply into each one individually. And we know that in doing that, we will come to understand your Son, just as the Apostle Paul prayed earlier, that we would come to understand him in a way that we would trust him in every way. But Father, I would ask that as we have the opportunity to think, to learn, we recognize we don't do it in a vacuum. We do it the guidance of your Spirit, and we do it in the context of the community, the body of Christ here at TCBC. So, Father, may your Spirit have his way in our thoughts and in our minds. In Christ's name, amen.